Good morning, church. Today's scripture is from 1 Peter 5, 1 through 11. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, to shepherd of the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. 3. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves of all you with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Good morning, everybody. Morning. Maybe the worst way to start a message would be to say something like, hold on, this might be a long one. This might be a long one. Not going to rush through it. So get comfortable. If you need to get up and stretch at some point, you want to do a prayer walk around, that's fine. But we're going to dig in to this word. When you think of the word elder or pastor, and this is a rhetorical question, which means you don't need to shout it out. But when you think of elder or pastor, what comes to your mind? What do you think about? What does the world tend to think about when they hear the word pastor or elder? And then the most important question, what does Scripture say pastors are? What does Scripture say elders are? That's what we need to know, and that's what we need to hold up as most important. What does Scripture say? We're taking a fresh look, that's the goal, of what the church is. What is the true church? And in this series called Becoming the Church, we're acknowledging that no church is perfect, that every church, every called out community by God is in process, that like Israel, we're a hot mess at times. We are works in progress. But at the same time, we carry the hope of the world in us. God is with us. He is with his church. And we've been looking at some of the identifying markers of what the true church is. We began by talking about how the true church belongs to Jesus. And because the true church belongs to Jesus, we also belong to one another. And then we talked about how the true church is formed by the word of God. The true church is a supernatural community. The true church gathers together for worship. And the true church scatters together for mission. All of those are true about the genuine church of Jesus. But today we're going to look at the fact that the true church of Jesus is led by faithful servant leaders. Here's the main idea. God has given flawed yet faithful servant leaders to shepherd and oversee his church. God has given flawed yet faithful servant leaders to shepherd and oversee his church. 1 Peter 5, is a great passage to look at as a key passage about elders. And we're going to see in verses 1 to 3, who are these servant leaders? Secondly, in verse 1 and verse 4, we see the heart of the motivation for their service. Who are they serving primarily? And then finally, how is the church meant to respond to these servant leaders that God has placed in verses 5 through 11? That's where we're going to go. So first, who are the servant leaders? Verses 1 through 3. Now, the answer to that is, who are the servant leaders in the church of God? You could say, in one sense, everyone is called to be a servant leader. But there are two named offices in the New Testament church, of elder and of deacon. So first, I want to mention, in one sense, who are the servant leaders in a church? Well, everyone, because we are all called to follow Jesus. And Jesus is a servant leader. That's how he led, by service. And we're following him. He's forming us by his word, by community, by all that, to become more and more like him, to speak like him, and to act like him. And who is he? He's a servant leader. So all of us, our men, our women, right, our adults, our young adults, our youth, don't forget the retreat. Set an example. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example to the believers. Set an example. All of us are called to be servant leaders. And I want to extend a special thank you and acknowledgement for our church, Terra Nova, for people, men and women, that don't often get a spotlight, and partly understandably because we don't have events for our tribes, you know, announced week to week. We hear announcements about our youth and our leaders that are serving that. We're so grateful. And our young adults group, and all, like, there's so many announcements about some of our leaders, but our tribe leaders that continue to show up and serve and sacrifice and steward the group of people that they're leading, servant leading, we're so grateful for all of you for that. In one sense, we're all servant leaders. But Scripture identifies these two offices of servant leaders in his church, elders and deacons. Elders are primarily responsible, not only, but primarily responsible to lead in the word. And deacons, not only, but are primarily responsible for leading when it comes to service. Now, we can't cover a message on both of those offices, but one of the key distinguishing features of the church is it has to have elders. Pastor Daniel in Saratoga pointed out about 10% of the New Testament, when you include the letters, the pastoral epistles of Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus, and various passages in Acts and elsewhere that talk about the elders and their role and exhorting them. Jesus, when he mentioned the church, we talked about in Matthew 16, the first time he mentions it, there's just twice in the Gospels. The first time in Matthew 16 is the fact that he will build his church. And then two chapters later in Matthew 18, the only other description he gives is there's going to be times where they need to work through messiness and work through sin, and part of that process is going to involve the elders that God has placed in the church. So we're going to talk about the office of elder. Look first at verse 1. Here's how we'll start it. So I exhort. Let me just stop there a second. I exhort. This is going to lead to one of the two extremes that we can fall on when it comes to how we view or how we understand eldership. The first extreme is this: elders can do no wrong. He says, I exhort. But one of the extremes we can tend to have is this idea of pastor worship. They're so close to God, they must have all the answers. They must do nothing wrong. They must know it all. And the danger can be to follow blindly without actually checking, are they what Scripture says they are meant to be? Are they leading the way Scripture says? Do they have the kind of character Scripture says? We're not meant to follow blindly anyone. And one of the extremes is elders can do no wrong, this idea of like pastor worship. And we don't want to fall off that way. Look, he says, I exhort. Here's a fellow elder exhorting the elders of this church that Peter's addressing. Elders need exhortation. Sometimes that might just be for motivation to do what we're called to do. Other times from fellow elders or from the church itself. We can't see what we can't see. We're going to have blind spots. We need encouragement, motivation, exhortation at times too. It's not true that elders can do no wrong. In fact, there's times where the church needs to call them out, and it'll be specifically pointed out in 1 Timothy 5:19-20, when there's heinous sin going on. They don't get a free pass. Look at 1 Timothy 5:19-20. So he starts by saying, look, it shouldn't just be somebody shouts out, so-and-so elder is disqualified, and they were just like, all right, throw him out, get rid of him, we're done, because someone says one thing. But if there's real evidence of this, if people are saying there's a problem here, they should be called out. And then if they persist in sin, to be publicly admonished before the church as an example. So yes, one extreme is elders can do no wrong, and Scripture does not say that. I exhort, he says. When we keep reading these first three verses, we get a good idea of what he means by elder, because I've already used the word multiple times, and we haven't really talked about what it is. What is the office? Who are the people? What is an elder? If you look at verses 1 to 3, there are multiple descriptions given of an elder. Verse 2 says, they exercise oversight. This is where we get the word bishop from. They exercise oversight. Then also in verse 2, it says to shepherd. That's where we get the word pastor. And then it says in verse 3 that they are to be an example to the flock. There's another description of what elders should be, not just what they do, but who they are. So here, just in three verses, in speaking about elders, he mentions oversight, which is where we get the word bishop, shepherding, where we get our word pastor, and then being an example to the flock. Some denominations will have different categories of people in those different, what they would believe, offices, bishops, pastors, elders. They're different. But what we see in this passage and elsewhere, Acts 20 is another example, is that Peter seems to be describing the same office. Is he not? The same person, the same people. And so we use the word elder, pastor, overseer interchangeably, as we see Peter do here. So what is an elder? We'll talk about these different words: elder, overseer, pastor. Elder, notice it's in the plural, by the way. I don't want to miss that. It's always plural. The New Testament church is always talking about churches with elders, plural. And we'll talk about why that's important. But the word is used throughout the Old Testament, elders, to refer to people, to men that would often sit at the gate of the city near the entrance of it and make decisions together for the welfare of that city. So this group of men that would gather together to help lead and make decisions, wise decisions, for the good of that city or for that town. Elder. What are they to do? Exercise oversight. As overseers, and we see throughout the New Testament, other examples of this. There's a ton of scriptural references, and if you want a bunch of references of these different words and where they're found, you can message me and I'll send them to you. Tori@terranovachurch.org, by the way. But overseers, these are examples of how they're to exercise oversight. That's the idea of managing well, ruling well, raising up leaders, equipping the saints for the work of ministry, like Ephesians 4 says. Exercising oversight for the church. Now the next word is shepherd. What do shepherds do? They feed, they lead, and they protect their flock. What are pastor shepherds meant to do? Feed, lead, protect, care for their flock. But when we talk about feeding, are we talking about food? Like, should pastors be responsible to make sure that you have, you know, your pizza tonight or whatever? No. He's talking about the word of God, feeding the word, leading through the word, protecting based on the word. So with feeding the word, as he says to Timothy in multiple places, be ready to preach the word in season and out of season, when you feel like it, when you don't, when the flock, when the people want to hear the word and when they don't. Rightly divide the word of truth. Be ready to teach it. Be ready to explain it. Be ready to preach it. 1 Timothy 5, again, with the how elders are responsible for leading with the word. 1 Timothy 5:17. He says, let elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So we feed the word of God. We lead by hopefully being an anchor when you come to us with direction that's needed. Where are we going to bring you? We should bring you to the word of God to help lead us in the right direction. And when it comes to protection, we're not talking about an elder, like, we'll look at the qualifications in a second, but when it's talking about protecting the church as a shepherd, that has to do not with jujitsu training, right, to protect you from incoming invaders or karate or something. It's protecting you against false teaching. That's Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Thanks, Carl. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. It's protection against heresy. And there's a lot of that going around always, including in our time, in our lifetime. So we are, elders are overseers, shepherds. And then he talks about being examples. Elders, pastors, same thing. Should be those that you say, look, they're not perfect, they're not flawless, but they're worthy of imitating to a large degree. They're worthy of following. The way they speak, the way they act. If you look at 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, I didn't put them both up there because they'd be such tiny little words, so I just chose one. Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. And there's a very similar passage in 1 Timothy 3 that gives you the qualifications for an elder. What is God looking for an elder? It might not be what comes to our minds. It's very likely not what the world might think of when they think of pastors, but what does God say the elders should be? What does God say the elders should do? Now, when you look at this passage in Titus 1, I want you to think of a specific question here. Are these verses for elders, are they primarily about the skills that elders have or the character of the elders? Character. Love it. Yeah. Absolutely character. There are two places that point out to be an elder, you got to be able to teach. He'll say the same thing in 1 Timothy 3. Why? Because the word is the primary way that elders are supposed to lead. You got to be able to teach the word. The other one, which I think is pretty interesting, it's hospitality, the other non-character-based description here. Hospitality, love for the stranger, right? Welcoming. But every other description has to do with the kind of man he is, right? Look at the descriptions. Not arrogant, not quick-tempered, not addicted, right? Not drunkard, not violent, not greedy for gain. Verse 6 here, the husband of one wife literally means a one-woman kind of man, right? We don't believe it. That means he has to be married, but a one-woman kind of man. Not greedy. It's about character. In 1 Timothy 3, and is it mentioned here too? In 1 Timothy 3, it uses the word blameless before it gets into these descriptions of character. What does he mean by blameless? We could hear that word to make it sound like, well, you like perfect? Blameless? Blameless is the same word used for Job to describe his character. Job was not a perfect man. In fact, by the end of the letter, he needs to repent to God about some things. So what does he mean by blameless? It means walking in the light. It means quick to repent. It means someone you can trust. I heard a pastor say this, and I think it's pretty spot on. The three questions we end up asking, not just elders, but anyone really, is first, do you like me? Secondly, can you help me? And third, can I trust you? And that third question is the most important question. Can I trust you? And that can take some time to earn. It's about character. Blameless doesn't mean perfect, but it means walking in the light. It means having a moral character that other people can see, notice, and say that's worthy of emulating. He cares about character. Now, there's another way that we could get into the what is an elder and what do elders do and what are they supposed to be like. And that's with three images. Also, these three images are based on three offices of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there were three offices of king, prophet, and priest. King, prophet, priest. Elders are supposed to have, the elder team is supposed to have a mixture of all three of those, are supposed to lead in all three of those kinds of ways. Kings would lead by what? By making decisions, of managing well, of ruling for the best interests of the people. Prophets were meant to speak the word of God to the people of God, to instruct in the word, to exhort whenever necessary. Priests were called to care, to pray, to intercede for the people, to be a representation before them to God, to represent them. No pastor is going to be really fantastic at all three of those kinds of roles. I don't think a person exists that is incredibly skilled at all three of those. It's part of why a team is so important. But I do want to point out the one person that is flawless in all of those, and that's Jesus. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who always makes every decision for the best interest of his people, who the King laid down his life for his people, the servant of all, the Lord of Lords. And Jesus is not just a prophet that speaks the words of God. He's the Word of God made flesh. He is the Word, full of grace and truth. And Jesus is our great high priest, who perfectly represents not only us to God as our substitute, but represents God to us. When we hear the words of Jesus, we're listening to God. And he intercedes for us. The word says that he prays on our behalf. How incredible is that? Jesus is perfect. Who are the servant leaders? Next, who are they serving primarily? I want us to take a look at verse 1 and verse 4. Who are they serving primarily? Who are they supposed to be motivated in their service, in their leading? It's the same answer that's the answer of over 50% of your Sunday school questions. Jesus. The answer is Jesus. Peter reminds the elders to think back to the sufferings of Jesus and then to look forward to the crown, to the reward that is coming for them. Look back and look forward, but look to Jesus in both of those ways. Let him be what motivates you to serve now. But in verse 1, when he says, the witness of the sufferings of Jesus, he's actually doing something, I believe, very specific. He's saying, not every pastor, none of us today, and some of the people he was talking to in the first century, was not an eyewitness of the sufferings of Jesus. They weren't there for it. And so what Peter's doing is reminding the elders of what he experienced when he saw the beginnings of the sufferings of Jesus, when he was put on trial, when he began to follow him. And in doing that, he's reminding the elders, the ones he's exhorting, that he himself is someone that needed exhortation as well. That he himself was someone that was greatly flawed. Because what happened to Peter? He's reminding us, he's bringing us back to Luke 22, when Peter followed closely Jesus to see what was happening to him. And it says that he denied Jesus not once, not twice, but three times when he was asked, "Do you know him?" Twice it was by, it says, a maidservant around a fire, a charcoal fire. I want to point out to you that our olfactory sense, our smell, our sense of smell, is the greatest sense for memory. Does that make sense? Our smell brings up memories more than anything else. And Peter, who knows exactly what he was experiencing? I love JBM's poem at Good Friday. I was reading that again, thinking about Peter and what he might have been going through as he denied Christ not once, not twice, but three times. Could he get that smell of charcoal fire out of his nose? But when Jesus, not to condemn Peter, but to lift him up, yes, to exhort him, but to get him back servant leading, what does he do after the resurrection? He makes some breakfast with a charcoal fire. You better believe when Peter smelled that, his mind went straight to that denial. Not once, not twice, three times. And here's Jesus, again, not condemning, but raising him back up. It's not just for elders. Every single one of us will at times need to be lifted up by Christ, needs the words of Jesus to get back up and to lead by service. The longer I'm here, the more I get to hear your stories and some of the things you've been through and some of the things that God has been teaching you. And I told myself, the next time I got to John 21, verses 15 through 17, that talked about Jesus lifting up Peter and reestablishing him, the next time I got to that story, I was going to call up Corey Bailey, if you could come up, Corey, to come up and share how God has used that scripture in his life in servant leading his own family. And I was really grateful that Corey agreed to do that. So Corey's going to read John 21, 15 through 17, and then just share his heart of what Christ did. Thanks, brother. Absolutely. Take your time.
Supposed to be prepared for this. You're good. First, I'm going to tell you a story. I'm going to then tell you why it was convicting. And then I'm going to tell you the result of that. So on the men's retreat, when we arrived on Thursday after the welcome, we had an hour of quiet time. And I really wasn't sure like what I was going to expect from the retreat. And so I sat in my usual spot overlooking the lake, and I just began to pray. My Bible was open. I was on a psalm, but it really wasn't sitting the way it was supposed to. So I started praying. I'm like, "Lord, you know, bring me some purpose here." And then this wind picked up, and the pages of my Bible just started going crazy. Now I was in the Psalms, and it just started blowing the pages, and then it stopped. I'm like, "All right, well, maybe this is a good sign." So I was like, "What do we have?" And it was John 20. It stopped on John 21:15, and it says, "When they had this is Jesus and Peter. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?'" And And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now further down in verse 19, it says, the last words Jesus says to Peter is, "Follow me." So that's the story. Why it's convicting. About 3 years ago, my marriage, my family almost fell apart. And it wasn't something that I did. It was something that I didn't do. A few things. Passiveness. Idleness. Not being intentional with my family. So two questions came to mind when I was reading this. It was, do I have supreme love for my Lord Jesus? Do I love Jesus? And can I or do I have the love to feed my lambs? Now, what is that? Lambs is, they're sheep. Feed my lamb, they're sheep, but they're young, right? Children, that's what came to mind, lambs. Do I or can I tend to my sheep? So my family, my first ministry, that's my ministry. Am I tending to the sheep, my sheep? Am I feeding my sheep? Am I giving nourishment, talking about Jesus? Am I cultivating my relationships with them, with my wife, with my children? The answer was no, clearly. But these past 3 years, just back up, maybe about 3 years ago, I was asked during an interview, "What's your greatest failure?" And this was it, not being present for my family. Without hesitation, like it almost destroyed my family. So, the primary duty and purpose of a shepherd is to teach the word of God. It seemed pretty simple. Do this. Jesus says, "Follow me." So, that's why it was convicting. But I will say that the last 3 years of our marriage has been the best 3 years because of it. So.
Thank you, Corey, for being willing to share. How did the change happen? Because God spoke. Because God reached. God makes all the difference. To serve like him, to lead like him, there is a direct correlation for our love for God, for our tenderness and openness before God, and how we can lead anyone else. As fathers shepherd their family, so pastors shepherd their flock. And the love for Jesus kindles in elders the love for his sheep. Okay, we're going to get to verses 5 through 11, and how do we respond? How does the church respond? And the answer is humble obedience by God's grace, which protects us from the enemy. Humble obedience by God's grace, which protects us from the enemy. In verse 5, it says to be subject. And don't worry, I'll make that a lot lighter. It just means obey. Yield. It's not a light thing. In Hebrews, we went through Hebrews, and in Thessalonians, he brought up the same kind of thing. In Hebrews 13, 17, he gives a similar command. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. The call that he gives his church is not an easy one, but it's to submit. Now, there's a whole lot that could be said here, but this is what I want to say. It's easy to say, God is my God. I believe in Jesus. This is my church. I'll do what God says. We can say, God has given these pastors, these elders, to me in my church. But the real question and the real test comes up when the rubber hits the road. It's easy to say something, but it's the moment when something happens. And again, not something. I'm not talking about refusing to obey because the pastor's disqualified or refusing to listen because it's clearly unscriptural. I'm talking about examples, which we'll get more into next week when we get into how the church grows together in Christ, and we'll look at accountability in that. But the rubber hits the road when we disagree about something. When an elder speaks into our life about a decision that they're convinced is scriptural, but for reasons that we might not want to be fully transparent about, we don't listen. And that gets to the second extreme. The first extreme with pastors is to think that they can do no wrong, this pastor worship idea. The second extreme is thinking they can do no right, that God hasn't actually placed them there, which he has. God appoints the leaders of his true church. God put them there, and they're accountable to God to be under shepherds for God's people. And the second extreme is to not actually grant any kind of spiritual, real authority to the leaders that God has put in your life. Next week, I'll give a specific example. I've been through a couple where it became clear when the rubber meets the road, do we actually submit to what God says? God has given flawed yet faithful servant leaders to shepherd and oversee his church. There's going to be a struggle for us to want to submit to that at times. We might look for loopholes. This is maybe a little humorous, but when it says those who are younger, some of the commentaries say, look, the younger people just need an extra, hey, we're talking to you, those who are younger that tend to want to rebel against any kind of authority. But some might look at that and say, well, so that means if I am older than the elders, then I don't need to listen to anything they say, right? And I will grant it to you. That elder, the assumption is with elders, they're going to have some life under their belts. But remember what Paul said to Timothy, who was an elder in the church in Ephesus. Don't let them look down on you because of your age, but set an example to the believers. And then in verses 5 through 6, he tells who? All of the church, all of us, clothe ourselves with humility. Put it on That might be a scratchy sweater, that humility, that you don't want to put on. I don't want to put that on. All of us, he says, clothe yourself with humility. God has given flawed yet faithful servant leaders to shepherd and oversee his church. There's going to be a struggle in that at times. We might look for loopholes. On top of that, we might wonder, well, what do we do when I'm struggling with that? Well, he says in verse 7, cast your cares on the Lord. Is he talking only about the struggles of submitting and of obeying your leaders? No. Throughout the letter, he's talking about the physical suffering the church was experiencing at the time, all kinds of sufferings, but this can be one of them. Submission is hard. And what does he say to do in verse 7? Cast your cares on the Lord. I love how in our summer, in the our favorite verses series, Rob Shippers chose 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7, and Pastor Nat spoke on these verses. And he said that verb of cast is not a light one. He's not saying like lightly place your cares to over here, or just like give it a light toss. He's saying cast that thing, like throw it, hurl it, give it to God. Cast it on him. He can take it. And he'll lift you up in due time. Sometimes when we cast our cares on the Lord, he may give us peace right there in the moment. Sometimes when we cast our cares on the Lord, we don't experience his supernatural peace right away because he may be directing you. He may be changing your thought process or your priorities or the way your perspective. I thought about in Luke 10 when Martha was upset that her sister Mary wasn't helping her with all the service that was needed. There was so much to do, and Martha got frustrated. Mary's not helping. What is my sister doing? Look how lazy she is. And she went to Jesus, and as I thought about this, Martha did the right thing. Why? Because who is she casting her cares on? She's telling it to Jesus. That's kind of a unique situation. He was right there in the flesh. She's telling the right person about her struggle. She's casting her care on Jesus. And what does Jesus do? In this situation, he doesn't say to her, have peace right now. What does he do? He redirects how she's thinking. He says to her, pay attention to what your sister's doing, actually. She's got the priorities right. She's sitting at my feet. Cast your cares on the Lord. God has given flawed yet faithful servant leaders to shepherd and oversee his church. That's a struggle for us. We're going to look for loopholes. We're going to have to cast our cares on the Lord at times. But then the final thing I want to mention about that is verse 8. The reason for that, that he has given servant leaders and elders for his church, is for the church's protection. Look at verse 8. Who does he mention? The enemy. Satan is as real as a lion that doesn't want to just take a little bite out of you, but devour you. That's the reality that we live in. He goes after the sheep. And the ones that are straying, the ones that aren't with the herd, the ones that might think they don't need the way God has set up his church anymore, are most vulnerable. The elders are given for the protection of his sheep. That the council of elders, the group of elders together in seeking God, can make decisions that are best for the church. Yes, with the input of the church. Yes, not just by themselves, but they're tasked by God to lead, to protect his people. And thank God that while that enemy, the devil, is as real as a lion that can devour you, bones and all, with one gulp, we have a much stronger lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah that is leading and protecting his church, the one who has put in place the guidelines for his church. We have Jesus. He is our anchor. He's the one that gives direction, purpose for his church. Thank God the elders are not alone in leading, not even close. We aren't the ones even primarily responsible for the souls of people. Jesus is. He's the great, the chief shepherd, as Hebrews says. The good shepherd that laid down his life for the sheep. The one who's given the playbook, his word, and just calls us to rely on him and follow him and lean into him. The elders, along with the church, we look to God. We need God. And yes, one day, as verse 10 says, I'm not going to read it like it says it on the screen, because this is one of the verses that I cherish most, that I memorized a long time ago. And don't take this the wrong way, some of you, but what's the best translation? The one you've got right here. The one you know. One day the struggle is going to be done. And he says in verse 10, "And the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." He's going to restore us. He's going to get us through. And he's also going to reward his people. Not just the elders in verse 4 that says, look forward to what how Christ is going to reward you. But as we were in Revelation 2 and 3, for the all who overcome, for all who believe in Christ, that preserve until the end, you can look forward to the rewards of God. And I don't know exactly. There are real rewards. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like. He talks about ruling 10 cities or 20 or whatever. I don't know what the crowns are going to be like. But I can tell you that the closer we get to God, the closer I get to God, the less I care about streets of gold, about what I was convinced as a kid there must be flying in heaven. There just has to be, of course. I still hope there is, but there's just this increasing desire to be with him. Just him. He's the crown. Isaiah 28, verse 5. "In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory, a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people." He's the goal. He's the crown. He's the exceedingly great reward, like he told Abram in Genesis 15. On your own time, read Psalm 21, verses 1 through 6, especially verse 6, and just be reminded, he is the reward. He is who we're seeking after. He is what we want, not just what we need. He's what we want. So here's how I'm going to close. And this might sound a little contradictory. I don't mean to make light of everything I've just said so far. What makes the church is not any person. If you come for a personality, you will leave for a personality. If you come even for good teaching, you will leave when you don't like the teaching. If you come for the music, you'll leave for the music. If you come because your friend's there, you'll leave because of the friend. If you come because of whatever it is, and it's not God, you'll end up leaving. It has to be him. What makes the church is you. When I read about, and I'm getting just more and more jealous of times of real revival, it has always been because of the people calling out to God. Always. Are you coming here expecting to encounter God? Are you coming here calling out first and foremost to Jesus? I am so jealous when I read about Charles Spurgeon's church that had a whole bunch of people downstairs praying, calling out to God. I am so grateful for the couple of people that throughout the years of my time here have been downstairs before the service from 9:15 to 9:45, not because someone's twisting their arm. That's not what I'm trying to do right now either. And I know there are praying people in this church, no doubt about it. And I know some of you are even exhausted in just so many ways that you're serving, and you're like, if you add one more thing, I'm gonna lose it. It's not what I'm trying to do. Prayer is not another, it's not a burden. It's what transforms all of our burdens. Let God show us that. Man, I would love to see men, women, children down there calling on the name of God, wanting to be there, saying, God, do something in our time at this place. It's not going to be because of any one person. It's not going to be because of a ministry. It's not going to be because of the way we're doing outreach so well. It's not going to be because of any of those things, but because of men and women that are on their knees saying, God, right here, right now, you do it. We need you. That's it. That's the kind of church I want to be in. That's the kind of church I want to serve in, of people that are calling on the name of the Lord. When Paul is leaving the church in Acts 20 and he talks to the elders in Ephesus and they're in tears because transitions come and people leave. I'm not trying to freak you out. That's not happening right now. I'm not planning on leaving. None of the guys are planning on leaving right now. But they're in tears. And he's talking about the time that they just poured themselves out for the church. And yes, they're going to miss Paul. But what does he do? He reminds them to be in the Word of God, and then he prays. It's so simple. It's so simple. In his Word together, sharing his Word with each other. What is he teaching you? What is he doing in your life? What have you learned recently? How has he spoken to you? I want to hear more stories of people like Corey. What is God teaching me? What can I share with other people? What are the hymns, songs, spiritual songs, wisdom, Colossians 4, that you can share with other people? What's he doing in my life right here, right now? It's not his fault. He's not moving more. Let's be a people that call on the name of the Lord. And as I say this, I'm thinking, how easy it could be for even just next Sunday, a couple more, maybe even a bunch more people show up downstairs from 9:15 to 9:45 and want to call out on the name of God. And I would love to see that. But I'm not interested in just because you think I want you to be there and you just want to please me. I want you to want it. And I can't force that to happen. And I think about how the bulk of our vacation time for Anna and I this year is going to be December. And just the next 2 or 3 weeks of seeing people maybe more downstairs praying, seeking after God, and then we come back after vacation and no one's there. Because what? It can't be us. It can't be people. It's got to be God for us to come and want to keep coming. And I love what someone reminded me this morning. Praise God that he came for us and he stayed with all our mess, with all our issues. Jesus came and Jesus stayed, made residence in here, in our hearts, in our life, and he's not leaving, praise God. God, do that in our hearts. I want to take a minute or two of silent prayer, just talk to God, and then when I start praying, can the band come up and we'll continue to worship him. Psalm 21 says, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You've given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. God, yes, we lift up your church everywhere around the world that gathers together in your name. But God, we pray for our church. And we pray that you would do in all of our hearts whatever you need to do to make us men, women, young and old, who are genuinely in love with you. Would you break our hearts in the ways that we don't do that, in the excuses that we make, in the stubbornness that we have, in the greediness of holding back, in the mispriorities that we have. We pray, Holy Spirit, convict whatever you need to convict of. And may we be a church, a called out community of those that are quick to repent, walking in the light, welcoming and caring, cherishing your word, letting it guide our life when we don't feel like it even, and praying individually and together that show up for one another, that help each other when we're struggling. Grow our love for you, God. We need you, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd. We pray in Jesus' name.